You have your Bibles. Get relaxed and get your Bible out, because we're going to get into some very, very exciting truth tonight. The 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. I'm going to be referring to so many parts of this particular chapter, and this evening we're going to be largely in this chapter. And so I think that it's really essential that I take the time to read it to you, and I want you to follow along. However, when I read the scripture, that doesn't count as preaching time. That starts after it. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. I have to pause and tell you that Corinth was the center of the Mithraic religions. You might be interested in knowing that one of the practices of all of the Mithraic religions was ecstatic speaking in tongues. And so it's a very common practice, as, by the way, it is a very common practice among pagan religions today. You know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give to you understanding that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, and the word in the Greek means ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God who worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge, by the same Spirit. Interestingly, these are not gifts but works. To another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing, by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. I take that to be an unlearned language. But all these worketh at one and the very same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit were, that's past tense, we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Greeks, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues, Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? This, of course, is rhetorical, and the answer is a very solid no. But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Now, don't close your Bible. Keep it open, because we're going to be in that chapter, and I think we're going to find that it's going to be extremely profitable to every single one of us. Our wonderful Lord, how we pray as we open thy word that we shall have the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We know that we're to study to show ourselves approved workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we know, our wonderful Lord, that if we are careful in our comparison of Scripture with Scripture, if we are careful with respect to the context of the Scripture, we shall have the truth. And now we pray that thou wilt guide us this evening, that a human voice shall only make audible what the Spirit of God has to say to us from the Word of God. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. In the body of this message that I'm going to bring to you, I'm going to bring you 12 points. I think it would be very much worth your while to write down these 12 points, because they are the principles that govern the gifts of the Spirit. You will need them all. Now, I'll tell you when they start. First, I want to give you some introductory material. It's absolutely necessary, and I'll tell you when I give you the first point. When our Lord at last, corporally and bodily, left the disciples and ascended into heaven, His great concern was very evidently the proper equipping of His infant church for its inevitable conflict with the powers of darkness down through the centuries. In Ephesians 4:8, we read, when He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive, and then the next part of the sentence says, and gave gifts unto men. The Word of God teaches us that the Holy Spirit is the immediate source of these gifts, but it is our Lord who bestows them through His Spirit, and it is through His working that they function. Confronted with a supernatural foe, it was necessary that they be equipped for warfare with supernatural powers using supernatural gifts. Now, previous to His ascension, our Lord had manifested Himself in a human body through which His attributes were manifest. Now, it's fascinating that our Lord has a new body through which He manifests His attributes, a new body in the world. And that body is the church. He calls it a spiritual body, His body. And those who have been born of the Spirit of God and experienced the miracle of spiritual birth, who've been placed or baptized with the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, the church. And let us understand that our Lord Jesus Christ is the baptizer, and the element in which He baptizes us is the Holy Spirit. And this places us in the body of Christ, of which our Lord Jesus is the head. Now, this is the basis of the unity and the oneness of all believers. The church triumphant with Christ and the church militant on earth, we're all bound in this same beautiful oneness. Just as the human body must work totally and together to be healthy, so we must function in interdependence for the unity of this spiritual body. Indeed, the Apostle Paul's proposition in 1 Corinthians 12:12-13 is that there is only one body, that indeed that body is one. No one has two bodies. Even Siamese twins have two distinct and definite personalities. The body of Christ is also one. The apostle says, for just as the body is one, by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. With the multiplications of denominations in Christendom today, and we use the Christendom as the word to describe organized Christianity, it might be hard to prove to the skeptic that there is a basic unity in the church. Nevertheless, it exists. And two factors provide and maintain the unity of the true body of Christ. The true body of Christ is not made up of any one group. It actually represents every born-again, blood-bought believer, no matter what confession he may worship with or in. Whether he's a Baptist or a Presbyterian or a Methodist or whatever he is, if he's been born of the Spirit of God, he is part of the body of Christ, the true church. Now, the two factors that maintain the unity of the true body are, first, the blood. Superficially, the unity between my foot and my earlobe and my heart and my kidneys and whatever may be quite obscure, but the same blood nourishes these and all the other members of my physical body. And if the life blood is cut off from any member, it withers away and perishes. In a spiritual sense, the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ is the unifying element in His body, the church. In Hebrews 9:22, we're told, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. And then the whole book of Hebrews is devoted to the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ as both the priest and the sacrifice. Ephesians 1:7 says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. No one enters into the church, the true church, which is the body of Christ, without first appropriating the atonement, the shedding of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross in a personal way by faith. When a person does this, he receives the catharsis of divine cleansing and forgiveness for sin, and he also has the impartation of a new and abundant and eternal life. This is one of the factors of our oneness. We all have the same identical experience if we are part of the body of Christ. Secondly, closely related to this, the second factor which maintains the unity, the oneness of the body of Christ, is the person of the Holy Spirit. For by one Spirit were we all baptized or placed in the body of Christ. Members of the body of Christ will be filled with the Holy Spirit to different degrees. We talked about that last week. But no single member totally lacks the presence of the Spirit in his heart. If we're believers, as we saw in the message of this morning, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In fact, Romans 8:9 clearly says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Which means he's not a member of the body. Which means he is not born again. If the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are the two strongest unifying factors in the true church, it should be mentioned that in the final analysis, there is really only one hindrance to the manifesting to the world of this beautiful inward unity. And sadly enough, the reason that that beautiful inward unity is not manifested in the world is because we still have original sin. We still have the old nature, and unfortunately we carry that old nature till the day we discard these bodies. If we could rid ourselves completely of that old nature, the door for organic union would be open. But since sinless perfection is unattainable, though we are to pursue it all the days of our life, so also is the organic, visible unity of the body of Christ, which means that we will never bring together all of the divergent groups that are evident in what we might call historical Christendom. For this reason, the idea of promoting union becomes unrealistic. Theologians who are promoting such union, such ecumenicity, generally tend to dilute the doctrine of sin, and they end up with an overly optimistic view of man. Now, God has set in order a plan for the healthy function of the body. This is the plan. What an amazing thing it is that there are probably myriads of believers that don't even know about God's plan, don't even know He has a plan. His plan is that each believer has been given certain Holy Spirit abilities called grace gifts, charismata, or spiritual gifts. Never occurred to me until this morning when the scripture was being read that actually the tremendous ministry of the Apostle Paul that was given him, he understood to be a gift. as indeed it was. For we read in Ephesians 3, verses 7 and 8, I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of His power. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace gift given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, through these gifts, the Holy Spirit ministers to every other member of the body. And this network of intermutual ministry strengthens every part and allows the whole body to grow healthy and strong and united. Dr. Barclay has a good word on this. He says the church is the body of Christ, and the characteristic of a healthy body is that every part in it performs its own function for the good of the whole. But unity does not mean uniformity, and therefore within the church there are differing gifts and differing functions, but every one of them is the gift of the same Spirit, and every one of them is designed not for the glory of the individual member of the church, but always for the good of the whole. What then is a spiritual gift? The word used for gift or gifts in these passages, when used in the singular, actually means a gift of grace, for that's what the word means. J.A. Thayer, the distinguished Greek scholar, defines spiritual gifts as extraordinary powers distinguishing certain Christians and enabling them to serve the church of Christ, the reception of which is due to the power of divine grace operating in their souls by the Holy Spirit. To put that in my own words, I would say quite simply, it is simply a certain qualification or qualifications given by the Holy Spirit to each individual believer to enable that believer to serve Him effectively within the framework of the body of Christ. This gift or gifts, because sometimes there are some who receive more than one gift, is given, and this is important, at the moment of conversion. Because if at the moment of the new birth we are placed into the body of Christ, it is only reasonable to infer that the spiritual gifts are bestowed at this time, even if they are not immediately observed at that time or exercised. Accordingly, spiritual gifts attend then the baptism of the Holy Spirit, even though their bestowal is not included in the act of baptism where we're placed and positioned in Christ. Now, in the analogy of natural gifts, as we see them, for example, in the natural man, it is clear that all of the abilities and all the natural talents are in a newborn babe. They're there when the baby is born. So also it may be for the spiritual gifts in the one who is born of the Spirit of God. In both the natural and the spiritual spheres, it is a matter of proper use and development of the gifts possessed rather than any additional gifts being bestowed. Can't think of a better illustration of that than if you're born with a natural talent and natural skillful ability in music, such as Clayton and Beth and Joy and some others, the gift is there. The talent is there. It has to be and should be developed, but it is there. Indeed, that's true with spiritual gifts. When we're born of the Spirit of God, we receive the gift, but the gift can just lie dormant and never be developed, never be used. But it's been bestowed. Now, in contrast to this, our Pentecostal friends teach that the baptism of the Spirit, and of course, as you know, they tell us this is an experience that is subsequent to conversion, qualifies us for the gifts of the Spirit. So, if there is a misunderstanding concerning the meaning of the baptism of the Spirit, there invariably is a misunderstanding concerning the gifts of the Spirit. It is the contention of our Pentecostal friends that the gifts, listen carefully, cannot exist at all, or at least cannot be manifested fully, until one receives a second work of grace, which they call the gift of the Holy Spirit. The majority of Pentecostals tell us that a believer cannot have the gifts of the Spirit, any of the gifts of the Spirit, until he has been baptized in the Holy Spirit with the initial evidence of speaking in tongues. By the way, that would mean that the great majority of evangelical believers all over the world do not have one single gift of the Spirit if they have never spoken in tongues. It's amazing how well we get along. We have previously seen in our study of the Word of God that the concept of the gift of the Spirit as the baptism of the Spirit has no scriptural basis whatsoever. The gift of the Spirit in reality is the initial once-for-all giving of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost because of the ascended Christ. This is the promise of John 14, verses 16 and 17 that was fulfilled when the Holy Spirit came as our Lord promised. On the day of Pentecost, exactly 50 days after the resurrection, so tarrying never had a thing to do with it, exactly 50 days after the resurrection was the day of Pentecost. And the great gift of the Spirit was poured out on those waiting Jewish Christians. And then a little later on, horizontally, it was extended to the mongrel Samaritan Christians. Later, it was extended through the ministry of Peter to Cornelius, and then later to those disciples of Apollos. All of these became the beneficiaries. The gift of the Holy Spirit is for every member of the body of Christ when we're talking about His person, without discrimination. For the Holy Spirit indwells every believer, and every believer is baptized with the Spirit and placed in the body of Christ. But the gifts of the Spirit, they are special, and they are bestowed individually. The gift is absolute, because that's when the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us. But the gifts may be unappreciated, or actually become atrophied through disuse. Though completed on God's side, the gifts of the Spirit await the appropriation of individual believers. So we see then that all saved people receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, are baptized by the Spirit into Jesus Christ, are recipients of the very gifts of the Spirit for service in the church, the body of Christ. This is what every believer receives the moment he puts his faith in Jesus Christ and passes from death unto life. Thus, the baptism of the Spirit does qualify for the gifts of the Spirit, but emphatically not as something in additional to salvation, not as some second work of grace, but as a vital part of salvation itself when the new life in Christ is imparted to us. All right, here we go. Number one, there is a distinction between the gifts and the fruits of the Spirit. To put it very simply, the fruit of the Spirit is the manifestation of the Spirit-filled life. And the fruit of the Spirit are common to all Christians who obey, for example, Galatians 5:16, who walk in the Spirit and who do not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. In other words, the fruits of the Spirit, those nine beautiful fruits, are the universal characteristics of Spirit-filled believers. But not so the gifts. The gifts are special and are distributed as the Spirit chooses, so as to fit the individual for the function he has to fulfill in the body of Christ. Fruits, then, are the spiritual characteristics of the believer, the Spirit-filled believer. Gifts are the ministrations, the services of the believer, the ministries of the believer. and are varied to the point that it may be assumed that no two Christians are appointed to exactly the same responsibility, since no two are situated in precisely the same way nor have the same obligations. Secondly, and there are 12 of these, the gifts are essential for the health of the body. This we see from 1 Corinthians 12:1. As the phrase used there, quote, I would not have you ignorant. The apostle uses this elsewhere in the New Testament to emphasize some basic fact, something that he feels is extremely important for them to know. These gifts are essential then because they are the vehicles, they are the channels through which the Holy Spirit ministers to the body. Now, one thing that my gifts are never for is for self-edification. We miss the whole point in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 if we think that the apostle is for a moment approving self-edification. Self-edification is not what God wants from any of us. The truth is that self-edification was a heathen practice. Self-edification is what people do in transcendental meditation. And as soon as this series is over, I'm going to preach on it. I can't hardly wait. Self-edification was a heathen practice. And there is no gift given for the purpose of self-edification. They are all for the edification of the body. If your gift doesn't edify the body, then it is dead-ending and is not accomplishing its purpose. And so there were those in Corinth, and I'm just going to insert this, who were engaged in ecstatic speaking, who were not using the gift of tongues as we find it in Acts 2, and as we find it again in Acts 10. They were using it just like the Mithraic religions used it, ecstatic speech, where the Apostle Paul says, if I pray in my spirit, he's talking about my human spirit, I don't pray with understanding, I will edify nobody. Then he says, I will pray in the Spirit. And he's referring not to his Spirit, but the Holy Spirit. And he advocates that when we pray, we should pray with understanding and know exactly what we're saying and what we're doing. All right. To achieve that glorious oneness for which our Lord prayed, the gifts of each believer within the body must be operative. This is the necessity for diversity within the body. Paul says there are many different members in the body, and he says all are necessary. Biologists have long understood the details of cell division, how one cell multiplies itself to two, but believe me, we know very little about cell differentiation, how it's possible that from one parent cell, lung, tissue, hair, and eyeball can all develop. The same is true in the body of Christ. God uses men and women to multiply the body of Christ by winning souls. But he does not entrust us with the responsibility of differentiating the members by giving spiritual gifts. He does that, and he alone does that, and he does it as he wills. Third point. The gifts of the Spirit are sovereignly bestowed. You have absolutely nothing to do with the gifts of the Spirit. God decides, and God bestows them on us by the Holy Spirit, and he gives to us the gift or the gifts that he wants us to possess. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12:31 that we're to covet earnestly the best gifts, yet show I unto you a more excellent way. And then he goes into the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and it's unfortunate that there is a chapter division, because what the apostle is saying is simply this: gifts are good, but only if administered in love. And what this means is that we must ask God to put us in the place where we can function most successfully for his glory. But he decides what that gift will be. What is the best gift for us? Which reminds us that if we are not Spirit-filled believers, And if we are not motivated by the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, though we possess a gift or gifts of the Spirit, we are disqualified for service, even though we may exercise our gift in the flesh in a counterfeit manner or even satanically. Just as God has arranged the organs in the body, each one of them as He chose, so He arranges our place of service, our particular ministry to the body. 1 Corinthians 12:11. But all these gifts worketh that one and the very same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as He will. He decides, not you, not me. If the Holy Spirit determines what gift each believer is to have, if He determines what our gifts are within the body, He does it so that the body will be united and never divided. 1 Corinthians 12:4, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. If there is division, and there is all too often, it means the gifts are not operating, or it means that the gifts are operating in the flesh, carnally, or even satanically, as we have seen. Because if the same Spirit gave and ministered them as designed, He would not divide Himself. Hebrews 2:4 speaks of the Holy Spirit's gifts as distributed according to His own will. If we place ourselves, beloved, entirely at God's disposal, if we make ourselves completely available, He will surely reveal to us the task which He desires to entrust to us, and He will grant the necessary gift and develop that gift whereby we can accomplish it. The body of Christ is so large and so complex that its makeup is above all human planning. God knows that if the body does not contain highly diversified members, it would be a freak. In 1 Corinthians 12:14, we read, the body does not consist of one member, but many. How would we function, for example, if we were just one great, big, huge blue eye? Ooh, what a thought. 1 Corinthians 12:17, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? To illustrate, my eye does a wonderful job in seeing a beautiful apple. But if the apple is to fulfill its purpose in nourishing me, my eye is not enough. My hand grasps it. My mouth encloses a piece. My teeth chew it. My tongue moves it around properly. My throat swallows it. My stomach digests it. My liver contributes bile. I better not go any further. The list could be extended ad infinitum. In other words, no member of the body can get along without all the other members. Within the body, teamwork is essential. 1 Corinthians 12:21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Among immature Christians, there is a danger of being envious of the gifts of others instead of developing the gift God has given. Young men often expect to become Moody's or Spurgeon's or Graham's, and as a result, perhaps, of some crucial spiritual experience, and then they're disheartened, sometimes utterly defeated, because no such spectacular change takes place. The lesson to be mastered, beloved, is that we cannot dictate to the Spirit in His administration. His will is sovereign and final. He gives the gift. Somewhere in His amazing grace and providence, He gave me the gift of being a pastor teacher. You say, how do you know that? Because that's exactly where I am. That's how I know. It is the giver who has the right to select the gift. He sets the members in the body. 1 Corinthians 12:18, look at it, as it hath pleased Him. And so what's your responsibility and mine? 1 Corinthians 4:2. Our responsibility is to be what? Faithful. It is required of a steward that he be found faithful.
There is never any ground for envying each other in our varied ministries. Our great concern should be, oh, listen to me, to know the fullness of the Holy Spirit, His sovereign control over all of our lives, so that whatever our gift is, it can be used to the maximum of blessing to the body. Number four, every Christian has some spiritual gift or gifts. In the body, there are no useless members or organs, at least not in the plan of God. In the body of Christ, each believer receives a gift or gifts to carry out the function allotted to him. In 1 Corinthians 12:7, we read, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit." No Christian has been passed over by the Holy Spirit in his distribution. Every once in a while, I have someone who comes to me and says, "Dr. Jack, I was passed over, so help me." No gift. Positive. Oh, I've got a word to say to you in just a little while, but just hang in there. I got good news for you. You got a gift, and you don't have to worry about it. I'm going to tell you why in a moment. All right. Make certain, then, if you understand the truth that every believer has a gift or gifts, that you are not a paralyzed member or a parasite on the body of Christ, because your gift is being abused or neglected. Number five, this is going to be a shocker for some of you. The gifts are not natural abilities. They are sovereignly bestowed manifestation of the Holy Spirit's power through divine enablement. Now the Holy Spirit may elect to use a man in the area of his natural ability. And I think particularly if that particular person has been somehow committed to God for that purpose. And I'm thinking of Clayton once again, because if I remember his testimony, he said that from the time he was a child, his life was bent in the direction of using his musical ability for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I can see how in that case, God would take a natural ability and give it the manifestation and the blessing of use through the Holy Spirit. But I want to remind you that the Holy Spirit may elect to do that, or He may not. But the fact that one has natural talent does not mean that the Holy Spirit will elect to use it. On the other side, the fact of a seeming aptitude in a believer does not limit the Holy Spirit in using him as he wills. The qualities of the spiritual gifts are not evident in the believer before his salvation. The spiritual gifts pertain 100% to his new nature, never to his old nature. The spiritual gifts must not be regarded then as an extension or an enhancement of natural powers and talents, but a supernatural gift bestowed in keeping with the purpose of God in placing that particular individual in the body of Christ. Now, occasionally, we see individuals with little natural talent, often mightily used of God, when those with great natural talent or acquired talent, those saved, are never similarly used. The spiritual gift then, and oh, this is the point, and get it. The spiritual gift is never a demonstration of what man can do. The spiritual gift never exalts the flesh. But rather, the spiritual gift reveals what God can bestow upon us by His love and grace. I am what I am, as the apostle said, by the grace of God and nothing else. And I have nothing in which to glory. My academic background, every skill that I've ever acquired, means absolutely nothing with respect to my place in the body of Christ. I am saved, I am used by the grace of God and His grace alone. Boy, that levels us all in a hurry, doesn't it? All right, number six. Spiritual gifts are not status symbols. All the gifts are equal in privilege, equally necessary, equally honored, because God is no respecter of persons. In 1 Corinthians 12, look at your Bible, verses 25 through 27, we read that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now are ye the body of Christ and members in particular. After very long, number seven. This is going to shock you. Write this one down. The spiritual gifts are not indications or signs of spirituality. Strange as it may seem, it is possible to possess certain spiritual gifts and yet advance but little on the path of spiritual growth and holy living. The apostle wrote the Corinthians that they lacked no gift, 1 Corinthians 1:7, and implied that the gift of tongues was common among them, yet he added, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 to 3, they were still carnal, fleshly. They couldn't even take strong meat. They had to be fed like babies because they were so spiritually immature. So we see all believers possess the gifts of the Spirit just like those carnal Corinthians, even carnal believers. Furthermore, the gifts can be counterfeited and they can be operated in the energy of the flesh or even used satanically. Having a gift is also no guarantee of being right, even in the area of your gift. In fact, the apostle was so concerned about this that when somebody claimed to be a prophet and was going to give a prophecy, he says, you better look them over. You better weigh it all out. 1 Corinthians 14:29, let the prophet speak, two or three, let the others judge. Isn't that interesting? Verse 32, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. They were to evaluate them, see if they believed in them, see if their lives were consistent. Verse 37, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandment of the Lord. Here the apostle warns the Corinthians to carefully examine the spiritual validity of anybody who claims a gift. And that gift, if it's claimed, must be brought to the judgment of the Word of God for verification. Just like the young fellow that comes to the girl and says, God told me that I was to marry you. And she said, that's great. And when he tells me, I will. No verification. We see then that a gift can be misused in a fleshly manner, carnally. It can even be used satanically. In fact, that, beloved, is the subject of the Apostle Paul when he writes to the Corinthians concerning tongues. That's what it's all about. Satan can pervert the gift to his use. So we see that the possession of a gift does not signify either spirituality or infallibility upon the one who exercises it. What is really from the Holy Spirit will be true. Therefore, it is necessary to compare what is said and what is done with the Scripture to see if it squares with the Word of God. The authenticity of the message or work must be confirmed by the written Word and the witness of the Holy Spirit. By the way, no confidence is to be put in the man who is the instrument, only in the Word of God. It's interesting that among those who believe that you can seek gifts, what is interesting to me is that the more spiritual gifts are not sought. Rather, the gifts that are sought by those who believe that you can seek the gifts appeal to the senses, the kind of gifts that bring physical sensations, that give rise to ecstasies, that make people fall over, whatever in the world that is. There's no scripture for that business at all. Boy, it's hard to keep this sermon right in where I want to keep it. You can never interpret what happens to you emotionally as coming from the Holy Spirit unless it'll square with the Word of God. Too often this worldly search loses the sight of the necessity of pursuing holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. Yet Scripture distinctly states that any gift, 1 Corinthians 13, the beautiful love chapter, if it be unaccompanied by true love and holy living, will only minister to the condemnation of the one who exercises the gift. It will only bring us to judgment, not for sin. That was judged when our Lord Jesus Christ died for us on Calvary, but for service. And every one of us are going to be judged for how we have either used or not used or abused our gift at the Bema Seat. Romans 14:10, for every one of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And there our deeds are going to be evaluated as to whether or not we have served the Lord in the Spirit, as to whether or not we've exercised the gift. Furthermore, we're told in this very same letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 15, that some people's works are going to be burned up like wood, hay, and stubble. The whole thing goes up in smoke. Others are going to be tried and found as precious as gold and silver and jewels. As professed believers then possessing a gift or gifts of the Spirit, let's bear in mind this great truth. It is our lifestyle. It is our intimate relationship and communion with Jesus Christ that is of primary importance. For in His eyes, and if you haven't heard a word I have said, you listen to this. For in His eyes, what we are is far more important than anything we do. Do you hear that? Now, I get to the point that I alluded to a moment ago. Listen. If you are living your life in a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, don't worry a moment about your gift. In fact, there's no command in the Word of God to discover your gift. The command in the Word of God is to be filled with the Spirit, and when you're a Spirit-filled believer, the gift will automatically come to the surface and it'll be fulfilled. So don't worry about it. That's why there's no command to discover your gift. Oh, I've had people come to me and say, oh, Dr. Jack, I wonder what my gift is. And the person who came and said, I'm sure I don't have any. Ah, yes, you do. Listen, you begin to live the Spirit-filled life, the Spirit-yielded life. You make the Holy Spirit sovereign in your life in the exaltation of Jesus Christ to the throne of your heart. You mortify the old man with his deeds, and you live in the new man in Jesus Christ. You won't have to worry about your gift. It'll be so self-evident. The opportunity of service will open right up, and you'll know that's exactly where I belong because you know you're in His will. Occasionally we see people living obviously carnal lives who are exercising gifts and apparently with blessing. Oh, I so many times hear people judging the spiritual life of any group on the basis of the number of people who are there. That is no criteria of anything. The criteria is always, does it square with the Word of God? And so we see people sometimes who have gifts living carnal lives, apparently with external blessing. Men who preach, who hold high office in the organized church, and yet whose private lives belie their profession. Sometimes they seem to meet with more success than those whose lives are godly and consistent, at least as far as the eyes of the world are concerned. What is the explanation? If the spiritual gifts were the outcome of the filling of the Spirit, if they were dependent upon the continuance of this experience, they would automatically disappear when tolerated sin grieved the Holy Spirit. But because they are bestowed at regeneration, at the moment that we're born of the Spirit of God, Their continued exercise is not dependent on a high plane of Christian living. As, for example, and what an example, the case of the highly gifted but corrupt and divided and sensual and wicked Corinthian church. Samson continued to perform mighty feats for a long time after he was out of touch with God. The continued possession of certain gifts is no criterion of the spiritual state of the possessor, but such a believer will certainly experience the judgment of the Lord. Number 8, some gifts are greater in importance. While there is equality of privilege, equality of honor, equality of necessity, there is not equality of importance. According to 1 Corinthians 12:28, look at it. God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diverse kinds of tongues, the ability to speak many languages. In the nature of the various gifts, some are more effective, some are more essential than others. For example, when the apostle compares the gift of tongues, the ability to speak in an unlearned language, with that of prophecy, he ranks prophecy above tongues. And prophecy, as it is used in the New Testament, means the forthtelling of the will of God with reference to either the past or the present or the future. In 1 Corinthians 14:5, Paul says, "Now I would have you all speak with tongues, the gift of an unlearned language." That's delightful. "But rather that ye should prophesy." Again in 1 Corinthians 14:19, "Yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown language." Obviously. Interestingly, the gift of speaking in an unlearned language was considered the least of the gifts. And because the gifts are sovereignly bestowed, that gift or any other gift should never be sought. Number 9, some gifts are temporary. It is clear that the great body of Bible-loving Christians does not have all the gifts manifested in its midst as they did in the early apostolic church. On the other hand, certain gifts clearly characterize the entire present dispensation. Our Pentecostal friends claim that all the gifts are manifested today that were manifested in the early church, and that all those gifts are in operation. And they lay great emphasis upon the list of 9 gifts enumerated by the Apostle Paul as we read them in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 through 10. And they like to think and teach that the charismatic movement is a demonstration of what God can do with a church that believes in and exercises all of the gifts of the Spirit, including the apostolic gifts. The scripture most frequently quoted to substantiate this is Romans 11:29. The gifts and the call of God are without repentance. In the Greek, it's are irrevocable. In other words, God never goes back on his gifts or call. Actually, this scripture is related to what we were talking about a moment ago when we pointed out that the continued possession of spiritual gifts is no criterion of the spiritual state of the possessor, because when God does give these gifts, he never takes them back. That's what that scripture means. The gift is still there. It's there whether it's exercised or not. Some of the gifts evident in the apostolic age are, if folk are honest about it, no longer given. But as we have seen, every believer does receive a gift, and that gift, when it is given irrevocably. God never takes it back. So the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. The miraculous gifts, or the miracle gifts, so abundant in the time of the apostles and essentially necessary to support the original proclamation of the gospel, with the completion of the written word, which did not exist at that time, were no longer necessary. When the apostles had all died, and the Christian faith no longer needed outward signs to confirm it, these miraculous charismata began to pass away. Such miraculous sign gifts were the special endowment of the apostles and the God-ordained founders of Christianity. In Ephesians 2:20, we read that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, some of you have the New American Standard Bible, and I like very much the way it translates 1 Corinthians 12:12. Listen carefully. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs, wonders, and miracles. The way you identified an apostle was by his ability to perform signs and wonders and miracles. Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. These passages clearly, definitely refer to the ministry of our Lord and the apostles who heard him, and possibly a few others of the apostolic era. After the apostolic period, and with the written word completed, these public miracles are no longer in evidence. Interestingly, there are no public interventions, no public miracles after the 16th chapter of Acts. They gradually died away, and the reason is that God has spoken to this world for the last time in Jesus Christ. He has nothing more to say, and so there are no more public miracles to beget faith in God. Hebrews 1:1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in or through his Son. Now, this important fact is not only intimated by Scripture, but it is attested by the facts of church history. This certainly does not mean, and I want you to hear this, that God upon occasion may not, for his highest glory and to meet a human need, grant special faith to some, or the power to perform miracles, including the miracle of healing, or endow a missionary with the ability to preach to a tribe in a language he has never learned, if the circumstances so necessitate. However, these divine manifestations are not to be regarded as gifts, but simply as individual interventions on the part of God. Number 10, properly used gifts bless and edify the whole body. How wonderful it is to know that when the gifts are rightly exercised in the Spirit, we have the promise of the glorious oneness in Christ, and that the whole body will benefit. The whole body will profit. 1 Corinthians 12:7, but the manifestations of the Spirit is given to every man to profit, both the one who uses the gift and the recipient of its ministry. All the gifts work together for a healthy, unified body. Number 11. Oh my, this is important. Number 11, a healthy body has a powerful witness to the world. As I minister to you, oh no, please God, I want to. As I minister to you, you are built up in the areas of your lack. As you minister to me, I am built up in my weak areas. So all the gifts blend to make each member strong in all areas, even the non-gift areas. And thus to make the body strong and mature, listen, that it might have a dynamic corporate witness to the world. Turn in your Bibles to John 17. Find it. John 17. And look at verse 21. John 17, 21. Our Lord is praying in this majestic passage. I heard Dr. Howard Kelly, the great gynecologist of John Hopkins, say that this was the most glorious chapter in divine revelation, the 17th of John, the prayer of our Lord. Look at verse 21. That they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Why? Why are we to have this beautiful harmony? Why are we to have this wonderful oneness? Why are we to be all together and close in the warm embrace of Christ's wonderful presence? Why? What does it say? That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. You see, that's the corporate witness of a body of believers to the world. And by the way, it is the corporate witness that makes valid the individual witness. Now look at verse 23. I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in the word. There is mature in one. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. How is the world going to know about the love of Christ? How is the world going to receive the witness of Christ? Because of what they see in the body of Christ, the believers. You see it? Lastly, number 12. You can have a gift as we have seen and never use it. Dare I say that most Christians are in this situation? And if I say that most Christians are in this situation, perhaps I'm also saying that most Christians are carnal and not spiritual, and I hope that's not true. When the Apostle Paul writes to the young man who's going to receive the torch from his hand, who's going to assume the tremendous responsibility after the Apostle Paul leaves this world, the axe flashes in the sun and takes his head from his body. He writes to young Timothy, and he writes in 1 Timothy 4:14, and he says, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, the presbyteros, the elders. Again, the apostle still has this on his heart. And so in 2 Timothy 1:6, he says, once again, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Oh, listen, obviously the effective use of the spiritual gift that all of us possess is through our yieldedness to the control of the Holy Spirit. And where the Spirit is in control of our lives, there is the evidence of the fruits of the Spirit. Now, it's interesting, in conclusion, that in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul picks out just one of those fruits of the Spirit enumerated in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. And the one fruit that he picks out of that cluster of nine is love. And what does he say? He says in that 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians that whatever we do in our service for Jesus Christ, if it is not done in Christ-like love, we become sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. We're nothing but a bunch of noise. And so, beloved, the gifts of the Spirit must be exercised in the energy of the Spirit. Why? So that our Lord Jesus Christ is glorified. Turn, in conclusion, to 1 Peter 4:10 and 11. 1 Peter 4:10 and 11, and I want us to read it together. 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11, and I want us all to read it together as we conclude our service. Are you ready? Beginning at verse 10. As every man hath received a gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What's the purpose of the exercise of the gift? The edification of the body? Ah, there's a purpose beyond that. And what's the purpose that's even beyond that? To glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Our wonderful Lord, we thank Thee for this time spent in Thy Word. And we know we never spend time in Thy Word, but what we are blessed and we are profited. And so we pray, Lord, that lingering in our minds and hearts, these truths will search us tonight. And that before we pillow our heads in sleep, we will ask for the Spirit-filled life. We will ask that the Spirit of God will take over us and possess us and use us, and to begin to bring to the surface and develop the gift or the gifts that Thou hast given to us. Oh, our wonderful Lord, how we pray that the Spirit of God will come to us in a fresh, new, beautiful way. I think it would be wonderful, beloved, if we closed our service tonight by singing, Spirit of the Living God, fall fresh on me. Let's sing it together. Let's stand and sing.